We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we just kind of started that last week, and we want to pick up with verse 1. What terrible, terrible times they had spiritually going on in Corinth. The city was a terrible city of debauchery and immorality. The people that had come to Christ were well-to-do, intelligent, smart, worldly wise, but that was part of the problem. They were worldly wise. And they looked at poor Paul and said, you know, Paul, you're just kind of a little less than us, and we really can't follow you. In fact, some have said that you're a charlatan, and we're smart, and as Christians, we want to use worldly wisdom, and never mind, Paul, your ministry, because we don't even think that you're an apostle. And that's virtually what they told him. And the Apostle Paul had given himself to this church. The Apostle Paul had been there. The Apostle Paul had led some of these folks to the Lord. He had baptized a few. And so this had to cut him to the quick. This had to hurt terribly. And the Apostle Paul had many times when people did just that, friends desert him, just walk away from him. And so Paul had his days and had his problems and had issues that were very, very heavy on his life. So he's going to do battle with these people. Still, the fact that his heart feels for this church and he loves the people there, the Apostle Paul will not shrink back, not because he simply wants to defend himself, but because they desperately need to be changed spiritually. They're blinded to certain things in their life. And what's interesting, it's almost like it's a disease that touched the whole church. I'm sure that not every individual had capitulated to some of the lies, but apparently the majority had. Let's pick up at verse 1 of chapter 3. I, brothers, by the way, he calls them brothers many times. He still has good feelings for them. I'm looking over chapter 4 and verse 6. He calls them brothers again. I need to count the number of times he said, brothers, brothers, brothers. He cares about them. Brothers, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Little babies in the Lord. Now they're in Christ, they're saved, but they're like babies, okay? I gave you milk to drink, or I give you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not able to receive it. That is solid food. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. I can't teach you the heavier, deeper things of the Lord. Now, this is not always the reason why certain people don't go to a certain church or why we don't explode in numbers here. But at the same time, if people are going to hear a different message than they should be hearing, the strength of the Bible, the strength of the Word of God, then they will remain as babies. I gave you milk. You couldn't handle a piece of T-bone steak. Indeed, you're not yet able to do it. Verse 3, you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? You look like the world. You look like the lost. You come to church on Sunday, you do one thing and say something else, and say another, say one thing, and then you leave and you look like the lost. Just a mere human being. Nothing is coming out of your life that would indicate maturity. No maturity going on in your life. You're walking like mere men. And you're walking by the flesh. Now, what do we mean by that? You're responding and you're reacting and you're making decisions and you're living your life on what you can see, touch, smell, say, hear. Only the physical. You have trouble transisting to something that is spiritual. You have trouble putting a spiritual component to your decisions. You're having trouble putting a spiritual component to the problems you have in your life. And you're doing battle on the level of the flesh. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. we wrestle against principalities and powers and the forces that are unseen. There is another world out there, and somehow that world touches us, and somehow that world wants to destroy us. And these people were walking otherworldly rather than spiritually. They were walking as the world walked. For when one says, verse 4, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? Apollos was an orator. Apollos had a great ability to wow an audience. He was slick with his words. Used of God, he was a good man, but still, nevertheless, they were dividing up. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Where is Apollos? Where is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one of us. Each one. Who are we? We're but servants. You don't follow a servant, a lowly servant. Why are you focusing on the flesh? Even me, Paul, or Apollos. Why aren't you looking to the Lord? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We were but instruments. Apollos is an instrument. I'm but an instrument. It is God who is behind. Now watch. You know what he just said in verse 6? God is behind us as servants, myself and Apollos. God is behind us. God is working. We're but the human instruments. And it's so easy to divide up. It's so easy to say, well, that person's a better speaker. Or that person's more intelligent. Or he has more training. Or whatever a person will say. And I want to follow him. Or he's younger than that old Dr. Couch or whatever. I want to follow the younger guys. By the way, I know that's going on. It's okay. I've been around long enough to know that that's okay. In fact, I'm pushing younger men forward. I'm bringing them forward. Because they have the energy, and I'm glad that people are responding to them. But I'm going to be gone one day. So I'm dragging and pushing younger men forward. I'm proud of an Andy Woods and others that I try to pull forward. Because the main thing is that someone else is to replace me. Who am I? We need to be replaced. I need to be replaced. But again, I'm but a servant. So whatever I've done, it's God's behind it. Whatever Andy Woods is doing, God's behind him. We're servants. God gets the glory. God is the one who's working in us. God is the one who has a plan and is using all of us. So then, verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Can you say, I'm a nobody? That's what Paul just said. He says, we're a nobody. Even though we may plant or water, we're a nobody. And servants don't have, servants aren't to be honored. In biblical days, a servant was a lowly being. To be a servant was the bottom of the pile. And Paul says, I'm but a servant. Apollos is but a servant. So why are you going, why are you following the servants? You're going to be looking at God. What's God doing? What's God causing? What's God? What is he making happen? It's God. Now he who plants and the one who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I'm a servant. God will reward me. It is easy for pastors, maybe who have some oratory ability, to like the clapping of the crowd. But we are to receive our reward if we're teachers or evangelists or whatever from God, not from people. It doesn't matter what people say. It's from God that we receive the reward. He is the one who honors the labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are his building. That is, God was working in you. Now look up here. Here's what he's saying. God is working. God is at work in this church at Corinth. God is at work in the church of Corinth. It's his field. It's his building. It doesn't belong to me, Paul, or to Apollos. It's what God is doing. And you know, when a church starts fighting within itself, the church is split and all, they quit looking at God. They quit seeing what God is doing with that body. And God works with us collectively. God works with us individually. And once we take our eyes off the fact that it's God who's working with us, God who's working with us, then we go into carnality. And our eyes come off of Him. And we're no longer appreciating Him. We're no longer thankful to Him. I give thanks every day for this building. Our location's unbelievable. It was just dropped in our lap. But we should not focus on the building or focus on the location. We say, but God, you put this in. This is your doing. Whether it's big or small, whether it's little or whatever, it's your work. We're but servants. And we'll receive our reward for what we've done, and that's okay. But we're but servants. Now, that's very hard for the human being to say. That's very hard for us as Christians to say. We like the accolade. We like the clapping. We like the recognition. And there is a place for human recognition. There's a place to be thankful to a human being who's done this or that for you, or a servant, or a pastor who's done this or that. There's a place for it. But at the same time, it should not be the end of the line. The end of the line is God. It's His building. It's His field. It's His work. It's not simply a human endeavor. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon that foundation. Paul says, I am but one. I was a master builder. I came, I did evangelism at Corinth. I laid the foundation. And then guess what? Others will be building on top of that. Others will come along and have their place. Others have their role. It doesn't just stop with me, Paul. Okay? I laid the foundation. Others will follow. Others have followed. And so God is working with all of us. There's a whole tier of the way God works. A starter, an evangelist, a builder, a Bible teacher, whatever. I consider myself a Bible teacher. Evangelism is not my first calling, though I've been used of God to see many people come to the Lord. But that's not my main task. That's not what I spend every day working on. Every day I spend working on teaching the Bible, to know the Bible even better and to teach the Bible. That's what I'm called to do. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I laid a foundation. And guess who the foundation was? It was not concrete. It was Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the starting point. Whatever we build is on top of Him, not upon top of our own self, not on top of our own efforts, not that we would receive some kind of glory. The foundation is Christ. If the church isn't built upon that foundation, then it's but a human church. It's but a physical church. It's but a human institution. And a human institution will fail. A human institution will fail. Look at verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, that is, upon the foundation of Christ. Now, by the way, he's going to go into the whole issue of rewards in this section right here. If any man builds upon the foundation, that is, of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, you can put an or here, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. The day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about a judgment, an evaluation of the believer's work. What are we producing in this life? Now, look, is it gold, silver, precious stones? Wow, boy, oh boy. Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Wood, hay, and straw. What would the wood, hay, and straw be? that which is not going to last. You put the match to it and whoom, it's gone. It's gone. What are you building in your Christian life? What are you building in your walk? You get up in the morning, you guys shave, you brush your teeth, you go to work, and you got to go to work, you got to go labor to make income for the family. Yeah, fine. But what is your life really all about? If you count your life as some kind of human endeavor, and that's the ultimate of your life, if that's the end of the line of your life, then you're no better than the lost. And the lost will join you Monday morning in a job. And yes, you are to do your job with great integrity and earnestness and fairness. But that's not, the job is to put food on the table, to create a certain security. But that's not what your life is about. As a believer, that's not what your life is about. Your life starts on the person of Christ, based on Christ. Now, is what I'm doing, is it simply temporal? Is it simply going to last for a short time and be gone? If it's scrutinized, looked at carefully, it's going to go, boom, it's going to go up in smoke, and it will not last? Or is it that which is solid? And he gives the illustration of what he considers, if you want to make a comparison, gold, silver, precious stones. What's the source of what's coming out of you? Well, what is it? What is it that's coming out of you? Is it that which is permanent? What are you giving that's going to be lasting? What are you going to be giving that's going to be passed on to someone else? That's spiritual in nature. That has to do with God. What are you going to leave for others? Wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, precious stone? Now remember, you and I are constructing our Christian life on the foundation, which is Christ. And we're at the end of our life, right? We've got a lot of building time to do. And I think we're going to be chagrined at some things that we thought were important. I think we're going to stand before the Bema. The Bema means the place of rewards, that the judgment for rewards, and I think we're going to be shocked. Because we sometimes have made important that which is not important to God. We thought it was important. And maybe we got a lot of handshakes and a lot of attaboys and a lot of clapping because of what we did. And yet, when it's judged by God, it's going to go, whoom, it's going to be gone. And we thought it was so important. But it's going to be consumed. Each man's work, verse 13, will become evident. For the day when you and I stand before the Bema, when you and I stand before the Bema for our rewards, that day will show what we have done. It will reveal what we have done. And there's going to be a lot that we've done that's going to be consumed. And a lot that we've done, God's going to honor it because it truly was done for the sake of Christ and not for ourselves. And by the way, it's hard. It is hard for you and I to sometimes make an evaluation. It's hard. I can fool myself. I can do something and tell you it's for the Lord and it was really for me. And I think there's times that you and I can do something and we don't think about it. And that's good because we did it out of a higher motive, because it was part of us to do it, and God will honor it because it has a spiritual response to it. It has a spiritual repercussion to it. I think you and I are going to get into glory. We're going to stand before the Bema, and God's going to give us rewards. We'll say, Lord, what's that for? He said, remember you did this or that. Oh, I forgot that I did it really for your sake and not for mine. I guess I forgot that. And the Lord will say, I'm going to honor you for that. But this that you did, that you thought was so great and so spiritual, it really wasn't, couch. It was for your own ego. Oh. It's going to go, whoom, smoke curl up. It will not have lasted. And I won't receive a reward. How will we react? How will you and I respond when that takes place? Well, the other passage in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about the judgment, he talks about the things that are done that are good or bad in our life. And I don't think he's talking about sin. in that passage when he's talking in 2 Corinthians about the judgment, this judgment. I think he's talking about things that were bad in the sense that they were selfish or for self and not for God. Bad in that sense. They weren't just gross evil, but they were not for the sake of Christ. They were for the sake of self. And you and I will be rewarded, rightly so. Are you and I going to, how are we going to feel about it? I think that there's going to be a certain, I have some Bible teachers disagree with me on this, but a certain sadness. I didn't think there's any sadness in heaven. Well, I think there's a certain reality about this, about these rewards. There's going to be a certain reality about it. And I think that you'll all have a moment to say, you know what? I was living at a point in my life when I was pretty selfish. You're right, Lord. This, what you just said, how you evaluated what I did with that or this, you're right. You were right. And I think you and I are going to see our lives differently as we stand before the Bema. And we're going to see what really counted to God and what did not count. And we're going to see our selfishness, and we're going to see the things that we did for self and not the things for the sake of the Lord. Look at verse 14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If you and I have done things that were not selfish, and they were gold, silver, and precious stones, we shall be rewarded. Those things will last. Those things will be passed on to another generation. Those things will affect another generation. Maybe that's the way I ought to put it. It'll affect another generation. What have you done that's unselfish for the sake of Christ? For the sake of Christ. And you didn't somehow insert yourself in that. And then you wanted the accolade. You wanted the honor. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as passing through fire. Passing through fire. He's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about the total essence of you, now watch, that will go through this evaluation, this judgment, the total evaluation of you as you lived your life on this earth. And he's not saying necessarily that you escaped the fires of hell just barely. That's not his point. But he's saying your total life, when it's evaluated at the Bema seat, it's going to be like there was fire all around you because it consumed all that you thought in this life was so important. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians for a second. Keep your finger here. I hope I'm clear on that, because his point is not that you just barely got to heaven, because Christ's sacrifice for us was a complete sacrifice. It was a thorough sacrifice. Pardon me, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But I think he's saying that some people, and I hope this is not me, when God puts the fire of evaluation to what I've done in this life, there won't be anything but fire. It'll all be consumed. Is it possible to be born again and saved and to have done almost nothing for the sake of Christ? Yes, it is. I'm not saved on the status of my works. I'm not saved on these good works. This evaluation, this Bema seat, has nothing to do with my salvation. Two separate issues. Don't get them confused. I'm saved because I trust in the death of Christ for my salvation. Now you talk about the evaluation of your works at the Bema seat, and there's going to be fire. And that fire is not to burn me up. That fire is to burn up the works, and it's possible that it's going to get awfully hot and everything will be gone. Everything that I thought was important is gone. Everything. I think there's going to be a bunch of Christians that have produced almost nothing in their lives. I hate to say that because I don't want to be one of those. But there'll be Christians who, they walk out the door and they simply, 24 hours and 7 days a week, just live for themselves. But they're saved. They trusted Christ as Savior. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I think that this is what Paul's talking about here. And I've kind of run this by several Bible teachers, and they seem to agree with me. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, "You're all the sons of light and sons of day, not of night nor darkness. That is, you all belong to the Lord. You're all saved. So then, let us not sleep as others, but be alert and sober. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk in the night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith," and so forth. And then he says in verse 10, Christ who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Did you hear that? There are a bunch of Christians who are asleep. And his context is the rapture. Now look up here. They're sound asleep. They're Christians. And when the trumpet sounds, they're going to go to heaven. That's what he just says. Whether awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. And there are some Christians, hopefully you're one of them, who's awake. That is, you're alert. You are conscious of your Christian walk. You're aware what this world is about. You have a sense of wanting to serve the Lord, not go to sleep. You really have a drive to be used. You want God to use you. You don't want to be an asleep Christian. And Paul says, whether you are asleep or awake, you're going to be with him. Now go back to 1 Corinthians. There's a bunch of Christians who are born again. That's what a Christian is. But they're asleep. They're asleep. You know how I can tell if a person is asleep or not in the Christian walk? I very often ask them to do something for the Lord. I just can't do that. I just got too much going. I'll take that assignment, and then 3 weeks later, I just don't really have time for this. Oh, you don't have time for that. Well, you must be doing it for me. Well, yeah, I'm doing it for the Lord. Well, okay. Very often ask, because you see, if you're asked to do something and it's for the Lord, then there's a drive inside. I'm a servant. And I'll take that assignment. I'll reach out for that. But if there's a reluctance, I just don't have time for that, then that assignment that a pastor gives you, or your wife or husband gives you, whatever, right, wherever the source, you're seeing that assignment as coming from another human being and not from God. Well, you want me to do something. Well, I don't have time for that. Well, I just got so much going. I just can't do that. Not seeing it as from God. Because as a servant, I'm to take what the assignment is. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that every time I ask somebody, or whether I ask or not, because there are times that you would say, well, no, I don't have that talent, or something like that. And that's fine. That's legitimate. But I'm talking about just nothing to do to serve him. I'm going to go to work today, and I'm going to come and watch television, and I just don't have time for that. And asleep. And the good news is that whether asleep or awake, you're going to be with him. And the bad news is, when you stand before the Bema, God is going to put the flame of evaluation on what we have done. And it's going to go up, or there'll be something left. And I think the things that are left are not left because we have great talents, but because we were available and our hearts were right. God is going to evaluate your heart. Not the fact that you're a great singer or a great evangelist or whatever task maybe someone drops on you. God doesn't evaluate our great abilities. He evaluates our availability, not our abilities, but our availability. Was I open for him to use me as a servant? Was I open for that? Was I ready for that? God, I'm your servant. And so I will serve. Whatever it is, I will serve. Look what he says in verse 15 again. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. He's going to be saved. But this evaluation, he's going to pass through fire, not the fire of, whoa, did he barely make it or not, as in his salvation. But he's going to pass through this fire of the testing of his works. The Roman Catholics take this as the fire of, he may get saved, he may not. Or he may end up in heaven, or he may not. That's not the point. The fire is on the works. Not on the individual. It's on the works. And it's going to be, some people, it's going to be a mass of flames. And when he comes out on the other side, all those works will be gone because they were wood, hay, and straw. They're gone. They were not done for Christ's sake. They were not done for Christ's sake. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" By the way, look at the word "you" and in verse 16. That's plural. And what he's saying is that the church is the temple of God. All of you collectively are the temple of God. Keep your finger here and go over to chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. Because in 6:19, he uses the word temple again, but this time it is the individual, the body, your body. He says in verse 19, chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Two different temples. Okay? My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now go back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the church, plural, because the you is plural, is the temple. You, plural, is the temple. So the church is the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells, probably better, among you. This building and us in it as collectively, we are the temple of God, collectively. Also, individually, each of you, your bodies are the temple of God. Two different analogies going on here. But look what he's going to say at the rest of the verse. Verse 17. "If any man is destroying the temple of God, God in the future tense, will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now that verse 17 is very important. I think a couple of times in teaching up here, I have to be careful, because I think a couple of times I may have overstated the fact that the building and us together, God just doesn't look at that so much. He's looking at what you do personally and individually. And I have to be careful, because I may have overstated it. Because there is a sense that we collectively have a collective responsibility. We have a collective work to do. And the Spirit of God is working collectively with us as a temple for this community. And so on one hand, I am responsible as an individual, and I guess that's what I was really driving home when I would make that illustration. But also, we have a collective witness together as a temple of God. We have a collective responsibility to Clifton. And that's what he's just said. You collectively, all together, are a temple of God. You, plural, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God is here. He's in each of us individually, but he's here in this collective temple as well. He's using this collective temple as a purpose for this collective temple, this building and this church, as a place for it. And I think I've overstated and trying to knock that down a little. And I think the reason I've done it, because the pendulum generally is on the other direction. You know, our church and, you know, our building and our steeple and what we are doing with our columns and our red carpet and stained glass windows and a certain pride in the building. And yet there's a truth in that we do have a collectiveness in which the Spirit of God is working with us in a collective sense. Now, verse 17. Whoa, look at verse 17. Whoa. If any man is destroying, it's a present tense in Greek, is destroying the temple of God, God will future destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Could it be that you and I are infected by this present generation? We come here and we get real sloppy and we get real informal to the point where we may not see ourselves as a holy group. I don't mean a holier than thou group, but have a holy task, and we come in and just, oh well, that's the church building. All of us were raised when our parents and grandparents, my mother would not have gone to church without a hat on. You wouldn't have gone without a suit. Now look at us. Okay? I mean, a certain informality which is comfortable, but can that cross over to a point where we come in and we disregard the fact that we are a community? There's a totality here. Is it possible that we come in and we play down our collective role? And I don't want to make a big deal about this. It's just something that I know that I'm having to stop and think about it for a second. Verse 18, and we'll finish with this. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you think he's wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Give me 2 minutes. Why did he say, don't deceive yourself? He just has talked about the church being a collective. The church as a whole is a whole. And the Spirit of God is working with us collectively as a whole. Why did he go from that to the idea of let no man deceive himself? Anyone who thinks he's wise in this age, let him become foolish. Why did he do that? Is it because the Corinthian church looked at their church with a certain humanness in which they lost the spiritual purpose of why they even gathered? They lost the fact that they were to have a collective testimony. And they would come through the door and fight and claw like cats and dogs. And in their human wisdom, they were disregarding what God was doing with them as a church. Is that possible? You see what I'm saying? They came in and they forgot that God was working with them. And God had used Apollos, and God had used Paul. And God was using them. And so they came in and thought that they were smarter than anybody else. And they came in and said, all right, let's pick up our fight and our war that we've got going on between each other and just keep yah-yahing with each other. But we're smart, we're intelligent, we're such wise people. And Paul says, you are? You are? You come in and you disregard the fact that God is working with you. And you come in and you're critical of each other. And you're tearing each other apart. And there's strife and division, and you're fleshly, and you consider yourself as wise and spiritual, and you're coming in and you're destroying what God has planted here, and you think that you're wise? I think there's a lesson there. I think many churches that have torn themselves apart, they didn't stop and look and say, what are we doing? What are we doing? We hate each other. We're judging each other. We're fighting with each other. What are we doing? This church didn't get here by accident. It is God working in it. And he's working with a bunch of weak folks and imperfect people. But nevertheless, what are we doing? We think that we are so smart. We're not. So I think there's a connection between verse 18 and 19 with what Paul is saying to this church. And you and I have to be very, very careful. I want to assure you that circling this church, this one right here in Clifton, circling are demons that would love to destroy what we're trying to do. Would love to get us at war with each other. Would love to cause division or false doctrine. Just love it. I always contend that Satan's not working with the drunk in the gutter. He's already got him. He's working trying to get the believers to divide and split and get off of what counts and get off on what does not count. Thank you, Paul, for reminding us who we are and what in the world we are to be doing. Let's close in prayer. Father, bless this because the Apostle Paul is trying to awaken us all, as he was the Corinthians, to realize this is a spiritual endeavor, a spiritual endeavor. We're not here just to pamper the flesh. We're not here just to do that which is physical. We're here for a spiritual reason. And Lord, may we not forget that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.